Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Run. 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 Let's take a look at these first 11 verses here. Let's read through them. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So when we talk about the imperative that's given here in these verses, it is given to us in verse 1. And that is, the imperative is that we might run. So I want to take a look at several aspects of what is being talked about here. And the first one is the race itself. When it tells us to run, it doesn't tell us to run helter-skelter or loosely or in circles. It tells us that there is a race, and in this race we are to run. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us. So the command is that we might run. In the New Testament writer's world, whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, whether it's anybody, they cannot conceive of a Christianity where the Christians or the believers don't run. This is a run, this is a race that is set before us. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one who has now been put on a race course. And you have a decision. You can either run, or you can dawdle around at the starting point, or you can wander off the track, as the Hebrews were in danger of doing. They were in danger of drifting, as it says in chapter 2, verse 1. They were in danger of sliding back into Judaism, mainly because of the persecution that they were undergoing. And so the author here of Hebrews says that we need to run on the race that is set before us. Now, the idea of running is not new to Scripture. In Psalm 119:32, it says, I shall run the way of your commandments. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, yet those who wait on the Lord, or for the Lord, will gain new strength. They will mount up with eagles, wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Philippians 2:16 says, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. 2 Timothy 2:3-5 says, suffer hardship with me. And this is talking about, he brings in athletics here. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And then 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, Paul says, do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul saw his life and his existence here on earth and the life of every other believer as a person who needs to be in the race, and they need to be running and they need to be competing, not with other Christians, but only with themselves. For that is your only competition that you have, is yourself, your body, your thoughts, your mind, what you do, the decisions you make, how you spend your time. That's the battle that we face. That's the race that we're in. So he exhorts us here. The author of Hebrews says, let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us. Secondly, we have encouragement from the Hall of Faith. We have spent several weeks taking a look at Hebrews chapter 11 and looking at all those magnificent, wonderful people, believers that were in the Old Testament, Abraham, Enoch, Abel, Moses, David, Samuel, on and on and on goes the list. Long, long list of people who all lived their lives by faith. Now, the important thing here, and so many people have speculated, Who is this in verse 1? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and the people have speculated as to who these witnesses are. I don't think in this passage it's too difficult. The reason is because of this word right here, therefore. Because therefore is there for a reason. And that reason is because it connects us with the past chapter. Building upon the last chapter, the author here says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. So those are our witnesses. Those are the people that are testifying to us and telling us and encouraging us through what they did. You can do it. You can run. You can get on the course. You can compete. You can finish the course. You can make it to the end, to your goal. Now, these aren't people that I don't believe, per se, are looking down from heaven, and they're shouting in heaven and saying, go, Mr. Christian, go, Mrs. Christian, so on and so forth. I don't think they got better things to do than looking down at what's going on here. But I do think that their testimony is what speaks to us and is what encourages us, and we are surrounded by them. Again, if you take a look at what's being used here of a person in a race and a person who is competing, this is kind of the idea of a stadium, and they had stadiums back then. They had the Isthmian Games, They had the Olympic Games back then, and so as they competed, they had people that surrounded them and cheered them on. And I think that's the picture that we get here, that as we're running the race, as we're competing in the stadium, we've got all those who have gone this way before, who have led tremendously successful, faith-filled lives. They're the ones, by their witnesses, it says here, their testimony, martyrio is the Greek word that's used here. We get our word martyr from that. It's a testimony. It's somebody who witnesses to something. They're the ones that are surrounding us. They're the ones that are encouraging us. They're the ones that are telling us, you can do it. We've been the examples. We've been the pioneers. Take a look at our witness, at our testimony. Take a look at the things that we did. And as a result, it should encourage you to make it to the finish line. So we get tremendous encouragement from those of that past chapter. And the fact that in spite of all the difficulties and the problems and the things that they faced, as we've been going over and over again in the past weeks, by faith, they made it. By faith, they took risks, so they launched out. They believed God. And that same example, it's telling us here in Hebrews chapter 12, that very same example is given to us because it's saying to us, you can do it with the circumstances in your life. You can face the adversity. You can face persecution. You can face whatever comes your way. And you can be victorious with your faith in making it to the finish line. Number 3, we are to remove whatever slows our run. Again, we're still continuing on with being a runner. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. You ever notice when you watch a race, or maybe you're watching the Olympics, and the guys or gals or whoever it is, before they run the race, they got their sweats on, they got their warm-up suits on, whatever. But boy, when they're going to get to that race line, guess what? Those things come off. You get rid of as much as you possibly can to make you as light as you possibly can. You don't want any extra weight when you are running. Let us also lay aside. It means to cast off from, is the literal Greek word here. To take it off, to cast it aside, because it's just going to weigh you down in running the race. So get rid of it. In a spiritual sense, get rid of all the sin pounds that might be holding you down. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Why is this terminology used? It's used because in that day, the garb that they wore, even men, they wore things which looked like robes, and they came all the way down, many of them, to the ankles of the feet. Can you imagine trying to run a race with not only the skirt itself or the robe itself getting in the way, but there were usually ropes or ties or whatever? That's why it uses the word entangle. Because it's that which is going to entangle your feet and your legs as you are trying to run this race. And the exhortation here, you've got to lay those things aside. Just as ridiculous it would be in a physical sense, in a secular race, to wear those things, it is that ridiculous in a spiritual sense to be wearing that, to be having that upon ourselves, which would weigh us down. Or would entangle us, or would prevent us from running as fast and as hard and as strong as we possibly can. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us. Put together just some thoughts on this. To lay aside every encumbrance of sin and to run the race means praying without ceasing, hiding God's word in your heart and meditating on it day and night, exhorting one another every day, taking up your cross daily, reckoning yourself dead to sin, putting to death the deeds of the body, plucking out the eye of lust, fleeing fornication, cutting off the hand of covetousness, yielding your members as instruments of righteousness, presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, putting on the armor of God, resisting the devil, taking every thought captive to obey Christ, considering yourself dead to sin, yielding to the Holy Spirit, walking in the truth, fleeing idolatry, not yielding to temptation, and abiding in Christ. Those are just a few of the things that Scripture tells us what it means to run the race, what it means to set aside our encumbrances, our sin, whatever it is that we occupy ourselves with, whatever is distracting us. One thing a runner cannot be when he runs a race, when he or she runs a race, is distracted. You can't spend time looking at the people that are standing on the sidelines or looking at the scenery or looking at the sky or whatever when you're running the race. You are totally focused on where is the goal, and that's what I'm heading toward. We live in a very, very difficult time today. Why? Because there are so many distractions. So many distractions. We have got electronic media. I mean, wherever you go, whether you see people in cars, whether you see them at the grocery store, whatever, they're on their cell phones. There's people on iPads, iPods. It's just one thing after another. You can't get away from it. It is all there. Television, there's video games, there's everything that can distract people. Christians can distract Christians from the race that's set before them, from them running as strong and as hard as they can. They get entangled in these things. These things become addictions that they have to try and pull themselves away from. So many things. So difficult. We need to be on our knees in prayer, just praying for God to release us from those things, that we might accomplish His will in running the race. Number four, we are to run to finish the race. I see a lot of Christians that start out their Christian lives, and they start out strong. They start out, as we would call it, on fire for the Lord. And then you see them in a year or a couple of years, and boy, things have just tailed off. And they are no longer excited. And they're just kind of wandering around with their Christian lives. They're not really concerned about the things of God. How's your Bible reading going? Well, you know, hard to get into the Word. How's your prayer life? Well, you know, I don't have a lot of time to pray. Talking to others about Christ? Well, you know, I don't feel really comfortable doing that. You know, and on goes all the excuses and all the things that we hear of people that have had a great burst, but then have tailed off. You know, and we always have to examine our lives. We have to take a look at where are we at? Where are we at compared to a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? However long we've been a Christian. What were we like when we first became Christians? Boy, I remember back. You know, I hear people say, I remember back the zeal that I used to have, and it just doesn't seem like I have that anymore. Well, the admonition here is that we run with endurance, it says in verse 1. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance. You're in it for the long haul. This is a marathon. It's not a sprint. You have to calculate it out. You have to say, I get up every day, I mentally I think about this day and what I've got to accomplish for the Lord this day. I get up and I put on the full armor of God. I understand Satan is going to be after me today. He's going to distract me. He's going to try and get me off into all kinds of other things. I want to run with endurance. I want to see the goal and I want to accomplish running the goal. We said before there are three phases of salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. If you're a believer here today, you are in phase two of salvation, which is sanctification. Sanctification is I am being saved. Being saved from the power of sin. And so I spend my race, I spend my time in sanctification, seeing the goal, running the race as hard and strong as I can, because someday this will be over. I was telling somebody before class, you know, we'll look back someday. I believe we'll have very good remembrances of this life when we're in heaven someday. And what went on? When there will be some regrets, we'll regret time wasted. We'll regret not using the resources we had for the Lord's work. And there'll be some times of rejoicing for the fact that we were victorious, that we had faith through very difficult circumstances. But in the sanctification process, this is a process that takes time. And we're in it to complete the sanctification process. Will we ever be perfect? No. In this life, not till we get to heaven. But that's what we strive for. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I press on. I forget the things that lie behind. I'm not tied to the past. I'm not buried in the past where all I think about is, oh, the failures that have been in my life. I forget the past and I move on. I don't care what's happened in the past. That's gone. The worst thing I can do is dwell upon it and waste time now thinking about it. I need to just pull up the bootstraps, get my running shoes on, and I need to head out, get on that track, and do as much and accomplish as much as I possibly can in this life for right now. We've talked before about the levels that Scripture presents, spiritual levels of maturity. When you take a look at this, it's by Greek words right here that it talks about those levels of maturity: a brephos, a napios, a paideon, a neoniskos, and a pater. That stands for those who are infants, those who are babies, those who are committed disciples, those who are victorious disciples, and those who are mature disciples. There is a level that you move from one to the next. It isn't all that we become Christians and now we just hang around waiting for heaven someday. But we have a mission here, and that is to move into maturity as fast as we possibly can. Sad to say, for much of the evangelical church today, the evangelical church is not a great help in helping you move to maturity. That's something you have to take on yourself, and you have to find a way to study the Word, to apply the Word, and to get you moving into maturity. So you start as an infant, a brephos. As you grow, you move into being a baby, a toddler. And you move into being a committed disciple, into a victorious disciple, into a mature disciple, a father, where you are reproducing others. You are getting others. You are winning them to Christ. You are discipling them. You are bringing them on the road to maturity and sending them out. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Someday we will all, as believers, stand before Jesus Christ to give an account of our lives. It has nothing to do with justification or whether you're going to be sent to heaven or hell at that point. It only has to do with the fact of what did you do, as it says here, in the body? What did you do during this time when you were in your human body? What did you accomplish? And for those things that you accomplish that are worthy and remain for the glory of God, you will be rewarded for those things, whether they be good or bad. Not a good translation, rather whether they be worthy or worthless. Not all things are bad, but there are some things that are worthless that we do. 2 Timothy 4:7-8, we all want to have the goal of what Paul had. Paul said, when he came to the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4:7-8, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. But you'll notice here that he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course. I'm running the race. I see the goal. When you come to the end of your life, that's where you want to be. You want to look back on your life and you want to say, I've finished the course. I've finished my life. I've ran as hard as I possibly can. Sure, there's going to be stumbles along the way. There's going to be this or that that's going to bog you down. But you just got to pick yourself back up again and you got to get back on the track and you got to keep moving. Can't get sidelined. Drift. As Hebrews says. Number four, think about what the Lord Jesus endured. It tells us in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. There's the goal. That's where we want to have our focus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's at the end of the course. We make it to heaven someday. The author and perfecter of faith. Not only our faith, but here this has the article in front of it, the word the faith. Just like in Jude verse 3, which says, we are to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. What's that talking about? It's talking about the body of truth that's been given to us in the Word of God. This is the faith. And God gives us our own personal faith in order to believe this. And He is the author and the perfecter of the Word, and He is the author and perfecter of your faith. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. I love that phrase. Did you notice it? He didn't go to the cross discouraged, dismayed, bent out of shape because of what he had to go through. It says here that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The writers of Hebrews, or the readers of Hebrews, could relate to the joy set before them and the fact that they needed to set their and fix their gaze upon Jesus Christ. We fix our eyes on Jesus because He is our sympathetic high priest before God. He is interceding for us day after day in heaven. He puts His laws in our minds and writes them on our hearts. He is our God. He remembers our sins no more. He gave Himself once for all as the final sacrifice for our sins. He perfected us for all time for a single offering. He gave us a clean conscience by His own blood. He promised never to leave us or forsake us. That's all out of the book of Hebrews. That's what He's given us, most of that, He has given us so far, with the exception of the last thing in chapter 13, which we'll see when we get to the next chapter. But that's who Jesus Christ is, and that's why we fix our gaze upon Him. And when we fix our gaze upon Him and the final goal, then everything in life becomes the joy that is set before us. As it says here, the author and perfecter of faith, who is the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Hebrews 10:34 says, the author says to the readers of Hebrews, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. See, there's a living example, not only of Jesus Christ, who, as He looked at the cross and the joy set before Him because He had His eyes on the Father and His eyes on sitting down at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished what He needed to accomplish in this life, but here you have an example as well of the readers of Hebrews, who many of them by faith, when they had their goods plundered, their property taken away from them. They accepted it with joy, as it says here, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession than the lasting one. You were focused on heaven and the end goal. So it says that Christ had His eyes fixed upon the goal, upon the Father, and sitting down at the right hand. It says, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It says, for consider Him, think about Him, ponder Him. who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. One of the reasons why we fix on Christ and we think about him and we consider him is because he underwent the persecution, the suffering, the hostility, as it says here, by sinners against himself. He's saying this to the Hebrews because they are undergoing the same thing. I mean, we're about 3 years away when this is written from Jerusalem being leveled. I mean, they were under a lot of persecution from the Romans at this point. They were suffering. And so the author says here, you look to Jesus, you look to the suffering that he went through so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He says, you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Just a reminder that Jesus went to the cross and he shed his blood by the hostility of sinners. He says, you still have not done that. That may be coming in the future, but you still have not done that. So then in verses 5 through 11, he tells us about training and discipline. He tells us that we are to think about the fact that we are in a discipline training period as we are running the race. You run many races. You train. You're disciplined. And you exercise discipline in between the time. So it says here in verses 5 and 6, and I put just a summary above each one of these, the Lord loves who he trains and disciplines. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons out of Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, first of all, we need to define the word discipline that's used here, which is the word paideos. And a word that comes from that is paideon, a child. And it has to do with training. So often when we think about discipline, and a father or a parent is going to discipline a child, we think about that which comes in terms of some kind of punishment. That's part of it. That's part of what this word means. But it also means training. It also means education. And that's what God the Father is doing for us. He is educating us. He is training us. And he is disciplining us in some sense. And the author here says, have you forgotten the exhortation that's contained in your own scriptures, Hebrews, in the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 3? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. I want you to see here who is the author or the one that's bringing about this discipline. It says here, it calls it here, the discipline of the Lord. It says, nor faint when you are reproved, what? By him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. This is, again, just another example of what we talked about when we spent those weeks talking about the sovereignty of God and God bringing all things into our lives for our good. God is in control of everything. He is in control of your life and what he's going to bring into your life, the circumstances, the difficult, the hard things, whatever, that he's going to bring into your life for your good. And so he trains you, he educates you, he teaches you. He disciplines you. He has you go through hard, difficult times, and it's all for your good because of what it produces. Letter B, we are his sons and therefore in need of discipline. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I paraphrase that by saying, if you submit to authority, humble yourselves under his hand and pray for his blessing, then God deals with you as sons. I think that's better because the actual word that's used here at the beginning is the word if. And here they've translated it, it. It is for discipline that you endure. It's if you submit to his authority of discipline, then humble yourselves under his hand and pray for his blessing. Then God deals with you as sons. That's what we want to do when things come our way, difficult things that God brings our way. Whether it's a health issue, whether it is persecution, whether it is a financial hardship that you go through, those things are brought your way, and we are to humble ourselves before God, and we are to pray for His blessing in those circumstances. C, God's discipline shows we belong to Him. Verse 8 says, but if you are without discipline, if God doesn't bring things into your life, if He doesn't care, if things don't happen that He divinely and sovereignly puts in your path, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Well, we don't want to be that, do we? We want to be sons of God. We want to be legitimate children. And so therefore, as it says, we welcome with joy those things that He brings into our lives, difficult as they may be. D, if we respect our earthly fathers for training us, then much more our heavenly Father. Verse 9 says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I mean, if we respected them and they disciplined us for our good, how much more do we need to respect and honor God when He disciplines us, which is for our good, and He does it in an absolutely perfect manner, unlike sometimes when our earthly fathers carried out discipline with us. And E, training and discipline are hard, but they yield great benefit. Verse 10. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Not always perfect, but whatever seemed best, that's what they carried out. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I find here four things that come out of God's discipline to us. Those four things are right here. It says, for our good. There's another Romans 8:28 reference. So that we may share in His holiness. So there's number one. Here's number two. And then at the end, yet to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful. So I see a peaceful, which is number three. There's peace involved here, fruit of, and righteousness comes out of this, number four. Four results that come about as a result of God's discipline in our lives. Goodness, holiness, it purifies us. That's what holiness does. That's what holiness is. Purity. So we're like gold that has been unrefined. And so God turns up the heat, He turns up the persecution, He turns up the troubles, the problems that we go through, and the impurities come to the top so we can skim those off. And what you have left, if the heat is hot enough and if it's done its job, is you have the pure gold. You have the pure metal that is left. That's what God is doing for us in our lives. We have peace as a result, and we have righteousness. This past week, I was sitting in the waiting room, and there were two mothers in the waiting room. One mother had two children. The other mother had three children. Mother that had two children, those kids were totally out of control. I mean, there were couches. There were tables in the waiting room. Those kids were jumping from table to couch. They were falling on the floor, they were hurting themselves, and they were crying, and they were throwing temper tantrums. And if you just observed it, you'd have to say, and there was no discipline being carried out whatsoever. And you just observe that, and you look at those kids and you say, those are really some unhappy kids. The other mother that was over here, that had three children, very well disciplined. And they were experiencing a peaceful, quiet life. They were coloring in their coloring books. And every once in a while, they'd look over at these other two natives that were jumping from table to table and from couch to couch and crying and screaming in this room. And the mother would just sit there, and once in a while, she'd say, "Don't do that." Those kids could have cared less. There was no discipline whatsoever. But I just thought, here's Hebrews 12. Right? You see everything through the Bible. We strive to do is always have a chapter and verse. That's why my nonprofit organization is called Chapter and Verse Ministry. We always got to have a chapter and verse for what we see. And here's Hebrews 12. Here you've got a peaceful group that's being disciplined and loved by their mother. And here you've got this mother over here that's letting these kids. And I'm thinking to myself, don't you love these kids? If you love these kids, you would discipline them so that they could be under control, so they could experience all that is fun and joyous and happy. And they could be happy kids, and they were anything but happy kids. So we have to understand discipline is for our good, and God does this in order to produce within us a peaceful, righteous, holy, good life. That's the end goal. All right. Questions? Comments? Take a few minutes here. Got one right there.
Just a clarification for me on one of the words. When we think about discipline, I think we can all relate to that, and we all appreciate that we've been trained under that in our own families. But the word that I've always had a problem with trying to interpret it, and commentaries tend to ignore it, is the word scourge. Yeah. That's and I just wanted to ask your perspective on the original language for the word scourge, because scourge really connotates a harsh whipping that would, tear your back to shreds, like Christ received or Paul received. Now, that's a lot different than disciplining, so the word scourge kind of frightens me.
The Greek word that's used here means scourge. It means exactly what you're saying. It means a harsh whipping. I mean, Jesus was scourged before going to the cross, and he was whipped. I don't think that we carry that over and we say that God is going to physically, literally whip us, but he might bring us into a situation that is very, very painful, very, very difficult. And so it's in those times, again, using the example of metal, where the heat is turned up. And the hotter the heat, the more of our impurities come to the top. The more that we abandon ourselves and we grasp God in those situations and cling to Him as our only hope. And it's real difficult for us in this passage to identify with these Hebrew believers, because we live here in America, and fine, there might be some words spoken against us, persecution type of thing, but we don't know anything about persecution like what these people were experiencing or what many people in this world in other countries experience. So it's hard for us to relate to that, but we try to do it by understanding the words that are used here. And scourging is used, and of course it's out of the Old Testament that we're talking about here, Proverbs 3, Solomon talking to his son. So we're understanding that words are used here, harsh words are used here, to understand that this scourging is being done, this testing is being done, this trials that we go through are being done. They are being done for our good. They are being done to make us holy, to lead peaceful lives and to be at peace and to live righteous lives. And so, though they are harsh words, I think they talk about the pain and suffering that we don't want to diminish that we go through, whether it's a health issue that we go through, whether it's outward persecution, whatever it is, but that we understand that God is doing this and bringing it into our lives because he is refining us into what he wants us to be.
And on that, I will say with I fought the good fight, that it doesn't say that we won the fight. It says that we fought the good fight. And going back to the whole faith, and it's about trust and obedience, that we fought the good fight. And there are going to be those times where we fall and we don't win, so to speak. But we have somehow glorified God through that trial that we have gone through. We've gotten back up and we've finished the race, which is the rest of that scripture. So that was a real revelation to me, that it doesn't say we won the fight. It says we fought a good fight.
Yep. And I think that's what's important. And I think, like you're saying, I think that it's not that when we get in the ring, if we want to use the fighting analogy of boxing, when you get into the ring, that you're unscathed. You might get some blows. You might fall down. You might stumble. You might make a mistake and catch a right hook. But you pick yourself back up again and you keep going and you fight that good fight, because you understand in the end we win. And we fight from a hill of victory, from a place of victory in our lives. But down here, slugging it out on this earth, it seems difficult. It seems a lot of the time like we're not winning the fight, either internally with our sin that we deal with, or externally with the society and the things that are happening in the world around us. One over here.
You know, a lot of times things happen and you talk to people and you go, and they'll say, well, you know, we live in a fallen world and, you know, bad things happen to good people, and it rains on everybody, sometimes. And then, on the other side of the coin, you say, well, I don't think God gave, for instance, God gave me that cancer, but he can certainly use it for good. And then other people say, well, everything that happens is ordained, by God. Yeah. To this point here in Hebrews 12. And sometimes that's really hard, to reconcile, to think that, God did that to me. Wasn't there another way?
I'd rather say God did that for me. See, it's all how we look at this as to the God that's behind the things that are brought into our lives. And if they're brought there for our good, that God causes all things to work together for good. And a lot of people have got this idea that God is always the person coming around picking up the pieces. Satan is the one that initiates everything. God has no control over Satan. So we become victims, and then God comes around at the end, and he has to pick up the pieces of what Satan did. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. That's why we spent 3-4 weeks on the sovereignty of God. God's in control of Satan. God gives permission for Satan to carry out things, evil things, and that type of a thing, because God has a good purpose in it all. So I'd rather look at it that way. That's the only way I can look at it and come and console somebody that is going through a very difficult time or has lost in death a mate or a small child or whatever. What are you going to say to those people? Well, you were simply a victim of Satan, or you are simply a victim of the curse of this world. I would rather come and say, you know what, God has brought this about, and he's going to use it for good, and I understand how difficult it is for you to go through this, but there is a purpose for it, as opposed to just saying, there's no purpose for it, it was a total waste, there isn't possibly anything that God can do that he can bring out of this, we just have to kind of pick up the pieces and move on from here.
Can I just say, and it's a testimony, is my wife Heidi is going on 7 or 8 years with pancreatic cancer, and she's doing well.
Yeah. It's wonderful. And you know, people that walk with the Lord, some of you listen to the radio, J. Vernon McGee, through the Bible in 5 years, and he got this southern way of presenting it. He used to come, well, my fellow believers, and he used to come and speak to us at Campus Crusade, and dear, dear saint in the Lord. But he had cancer. And J. Vernon always used to say, I wouldn't give up that cancer for anything, because it has taught me so much about God and about his word. And you'll hear testimonies like that of John Piper went through cancer and wrote an article. I passed it out here in class before. Don't waste your cancer, because it's a great opportunity for you to glorify God in what you're going through. All right, let's close in prayer. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, Lord, is such a wonderful, wonderful chapter. We just looked at the first 11 verses, and it just, it's so encouraging because there's just so many aspects of this running the race and the testimony of the witnesses that are surrounding us, that are, by their testimony and what they went through, are cheering us on, saying, you can do it, you can do it, pick yourself up, keep going, moving, run strong, run hard. Lay off that which is holding you down, whatever it is. Move on from it. Conquer sin. Be victorious. Consider yourself dead to sin. All those things that we read that we are to be doing on a daily basis in order to run the race with endurance. As we fix our eyes on your Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who has completed the race that he ran and the victory, and what an example, the hostility of sinners, those who persecuted him. He was totally innocent. And yet he took on the things that were before him joyously, understanding down the road what was upcoming, what would be accomplished. Salvation, forgiveness of sin, sitting down at the right, at your right hand. We are so thankful for his example. And now as he is there, and as you are in heaven, and as you are our Father, and as we go through things, unpleasant things, difficult, hard things, things that we just don't think we're ever going to make it through, the suffering, the pain, whatever it is, we understand that those things are there for a purpose. It's for a purpose of us meditating on you, considering you, thinking about you, thinking about your word and our own lives, and getting rid of selfishness and concerned about ourselves, but concerned about you and your glory, and that you might be glorified before not only this world, but angels, before Satan himself. As Job was victorious in the end, as he came to submit himself and understand the will of God for his life, the sovereign will of God, that though he went through all these things, that though you brought all these things on him, and that his family was taken from him, his children and so on, yet he remained victorious in the end and submitted himself to your discipline and your instruction. And that's our goal. That's our life. We want to finish as Paul finished. We want to look back on our lives and we want to say we have fought the good fight. We have finished the course. We didn't stop someplace along the way, but we made it all the way to the end. And we want to get there, and we want to collapse in the arms of your Son. So thank you for this time that we spent together. We pray you would use it to glorify yourself, to glorify your Son, and that we might be a testimony to the world. For we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone, amen.